afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to The Catholic Opinion. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, the order to which I belong, have been in the Auckland Diocese for over 6 years now, bringing the Latin Mass within the diocese, a daily Latin Mass at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Arasu South. If you are interested in or have never been to a Latin Mass, I strongly urge you to consider this very ancient and beautiful liturgy within the church, as we heard only last week, one which was almost directly responsible for the conversion of the Hollywood actor Shia LaBeouf to embrace Catholicism. He said that he found so much beauty and depth and magnificence and mystery in the acting as Padre Pio in an upcoming movie, and acting and learning about the Latin Mass, so that he was so convinced in its authenticity that he renounced his worldly ways and became a Catholic. It's quite surprising, quite amazing. So if you are someone who's never been to the Latin Mass and are interested in coming along, then by all means, you're welcome to come along on any one of the days of the week. We have Latin Mass every single day. And you can find out information about our apostolate here in Auckland at our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, as I said, we work out of Te Arasu South, St. Anne's Chapel in Cole Place. We have the map and everything on our website. You can find it fairly easily. It's just off the Northwestern Motorway. And our Sunday Masses are, as of this Sunday, returning to St. Paul's College Chapel in Richmond Road in Ponsonby. And that's a 9 a.m. Mass. There's parking around the school, and especially in the lower basketball courts. You can attend that Mass there. Confession starts at 8 a.m. and the Mass begins at 9 a.m. proper. That's a sung Mass with Gregorian chant. And you'll be able to take yourself back into a lot of the beautiful traditions of the Catholic Church. Liturgically speaking, the tradition of the Latin Mass, which goes back more than 1,500 years and connects us in a certain way to that, the time of our ancestors. So you're very welcome to come along and take a look at some of the information about our apostolate, also on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, because we have regular classes in catechism and apologetics and a men's group, a ladies' group, mothers' group, youth group, young adults, young boys' servers, young girls' group. And so lots of groups in this Latin Mass, a very young community. And you're all welcome to come along and challenge yourself to really look at loving our Lord and trying to find out about what our Lord wants for you in the traditions of the Catholic Church without trying to impress anybody else. Our aim is to get to heaven. Our aim is to love God as much as we can, and we do that by holding on to what was good and beautiful and true for so many centuries in the Church. So by all means, come along. For the majority of this show every week, I have been doing a history of the Catholic Church. And I've been doing this for a number of years now. And at the moment, if you were with us last week, we were talking about the breakaway of the English Anglican Church, which has been formed by King Henry VIII as he dissents and breaks away from Rome, as he wants to control the church himself so that he can have his illicit marriages. And that in 1548, when we left things, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer is really starting to ramp up his control of the church in England. And especially after the death of Henry VIII, Cranmer really shows himself to be far less of a Catholic than people actually thought that he was. He was more of a Lutheran than anything else. So at the time we were talking about last week, we were in Lent, I think it was Lent of 1548, and the destruction of images, so basically statues and holy pictures and stuff like that. It was basically the same thing that Luther wanted. They all had to be destroyed, had to be smashed out of their places in churches. And this had begun throughout most of England. For the first time in centuries, there were no candles at the Candlemas and no ashes given on Ash Wednesday anywhere in the city of London and in many other cities and parishes as well. Clerical marriage was authorised by the House of Lords, though 8 bishops voted against it. In April of that year, Archbishop Cranmer authorised divorce for adultery. And at Easter, a new order of communion was introduced, which prohibited elevation of the host at Mass. All those taking communion were required to receive both the body and the blood of our Lord. In the face of this blizzard of religious change, Bishop Gardiner had begun to retreat. He, after all, had played a major part in England's break from the Catholic Church. Despite his outspoken courage, he lacked the heroic virtue to repent. For 15 years of his life and surrender on his own, the schismatic episcopal seat which Henry VIII had given him. Released from prison under house arrest, he pondered the changes and let Cranmer and Somerset know he could go along with most of them. They demanded an explicit statement of his support for them. On St. Peter's Day, before the boy King Edward VI, Gardiner agreed, but would not give them a copy of his sermon in advance, since they had not yet acted specifically against the Mass, though they were contemplating such action. They could not require him to repudiate it, but they didn't want him speaking out for the real presence of our Lord in the liturgy. Protector Somerset sent a sober, industrious, very Protestant young man of 26 years of age named William Cecil to tell him that he must not include the words doubtful matter on the Eucharist in his sermon. Gardiner looked straight into young Cecil's cold, inscrutable face and asked him what doubtful matter was he talking about. Cecil replied, transubstantiation. Stephen Gardiner drew himself up. He had separated himself from the Vicar of Christ, but he still believed that Christ really and truly gave his body and blood in Holy Communion. And he said the following, I will preach the very presence of Christ's most precious body and blood in the sacrament of the altar, which is the Catholic faith, and no doubtful matter. I will not forbear to utter my faith and true belief therein, which I think necessary for the King's Majesty to know. And therefore, if I wist to be hanged when I came down, I would still speak of it. The young William Cecil went away and made his report to Protector Somerset. We'll no doubt hear of young William Cecil again and again all through the next 50 years. Gardiner gave his sermon in an open-air pulpit in the King's Garden at Whitehall, with the boy king watching from a window in the gallery overlooking the garden. Gardiner vigorously defended the real presence and transubstantiation. That very next day, he was sent to the Tower of London, where he remained for 5 years, the rest of Edward VI's life. On September 23rd in 1548, Archbishop Cranmer laid before a conference of bishops and theologians at Chertsey Abbey a draft of his new English liturgy called the Book of Common Prayer, which was to replace completely the old Latin liturgy. It eliminated all reference to the Mass as its sacrifice and made a subtle alteration in the language of the English Mass currently in use by omitting a single word from the prayer before the consecration, which had asked that the bread and wine may be made unto us the body and blood of thy dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The omitted word was made. In other words, it would say, may be unto us the body and blood of thy most dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, instead of may be made unto us. When Cranmer's draft was circulated to all the English bishops, except those in jail, like Gardiner, all agreed with it but two. One of the two, George Day of Chichester, specifically based his negative on the omission of that one critical word in the prayer before the consecration. In December, the Book of Common Prayer was debated in the House of Lords. The aged Cuthbert Tunstall, who had been a bishop before the schism, declared for transubstantiation. Cranmer replied with the clearest statement he had yet made of his view of the Eucharist, that it was only the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, and that this is my body means this is a figure of my body. Not even the Lutheran, but now the Zwinglian position. Bishop Barlow strongly agreed with Cranmer's language, but Bishop Thomas Thirlby of Ely vigorously objected to it and was rebuked by Protector Somerset. On January 15, 1549, the Lords passed a bill mandating the Book of Common Prayer with no negative votes from the secular Lords, but the bishops approved it only by 10 votes to 8. We hear of no opposition in the House of Commons. The final passage was on January 21st. In May, on Pentecost Sunday, the new liturgy was introduced throughout England. Changes of the magnitude of those imposed on the English Church in 1548 and 1549 could not be concealed from the least educated and least observant layman. Up until this time, except for the seizure of the monasteries, the government and the new church had done little visibly to change the traditional way of worship. And it had been possible for many ordinary Englishmen to overlook or disregard the changes which had occurred as a quarrel among distant, though powerful, men, of which simple people knew nothing, and which would hopefully soon be resolved and the old church restored. Now, the full revolutionary extent of the change could be seen, heard, and felt. All celebrations of Eucharistic piety were abolished. Only a handful of feast days remained, only one for the Blessed Virgin Mary. No votive masses were allowed. The liturgy was different and strange. Though the Catholic faith was still strong in the north, its people had been chastened by the total failure of the Pilgrimage of Grace. But in the west of England, Devon and Cornwall, where the faith was equally strong, there were no fearful memories, only shock and fury. Humphrey Arundel led a Catholic rising there, throwing in the teeth of the government and the official church. We will have all the general councils and holy decrees of our forefathers observed, kept, and performed, and whosoever shall gainsay them, we hold them as heretics. He and his followers demanded restoration of the old liturgy and ceremonies, the six articles, even half of the monasteries. Significantly, they also demanded the return of Cardinal Pole from Rome. By June 23, the rebels were besieging Exeter, the principal city of Devon. It was magnificent, as the saying goes, but it was not war. Two countries alone had no hope. Two counties alone had no hope of defying the might of the English government. The rising was spontaneous and unplanned. No outside aid had been sought and none was received. There was a July rising in Norfolk, led by a man named Robert Kett. But the grievances of his people seem to have been primarily economic, against the enclosure of farm and common land into sheep pastures, and Kett had no direct link with the West Country. Only the incompetence of the government's general, Lord John Russell, permitted the Western rising and to continue through August, while the much abler Earl of Warwick crushed Kett's rebels at the Battle of Dussindale near Norwich on August 26, killing 3,500 of them. Both Kett and Arundel were captured and executed. The Earl of Warwick promptly used the reputation he gained by his quick suppression of Kett's rebellion, the fear of his large army personally loyal to him, and the resentment of Somerset by many noblemen who thought him insufficiently vigilant and protect the interests of their class to supplant Somerset as the leader of England. Though he didn't take Somerset's title of protector, the change of leaders meant no change in the religious revolution, as Cranmer made clear in a Christmas letter in 1549 to the bishops, which ordered the destruction of all liturgical books other than the Book of Common Prayer by the forthcoming April. On January 25th in 1550, a new Act of Parliament absolutely prohibited the use of any image in any church. There is no record of any opposition to it in the House of Commons, but there were 11 votes against it in the Lords, 6 from Orthodox bishops and 5 from secular Lords. On January 30 and 31st, both Houses of Parliament approved in advance a new ordinal, that is a procedure and language for ordaining priests, to be drafted by a committee of 6 bishops and 6 others appointed by the government. Only 5 bishops voted against it. On February the 1st, Parliament was dismissed and did not meet again for 2 whole years. So as it happened before under Cranmer, the committee of the ordinal was a sham. It met for just a few days after its creation, only to accept a draft he had obviously already prepared. For on February the 8th, Bishop Nicholas Heath of Worcester, the only Anglo-Catholic on the committee, was reproved by the Royal Council for not agreeing with it. The new ordinal was published in March. It made no mention of the priest reenacting Christ's sacrifice at the Mass and referred to priests only as the messengers, the watchmen, the pastors and the stewards of the Lord to teach, to admonish, to feed and to provide for the Lord's family. The ordinal authorized them only to execute an office without mentioning the conveyance to them of any supernatural power to consecrate. Its language was much too vague to provide a basis for claiming that those ordained with it knew and accepted the nature and duty of a priest and his power to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Bishop Gardiner declared at his trial in January 1551 that he believed this ordinal had broken the chain of apostolic succession in England. In a book about the Eucharist published in July of 1550, Cranmer left no possible doubt that he had totally rejected not only the sacrificial character of the Mass, but also the real presence. He said, and I quote Thomas Cranmer now, "Christ called bread his body and wine his blood, and these sentences be figurative speeches. And Christ, as concerning his humanity and bodily presence, is ascended into heaven with his whole flesh and blood and is not here upon earth. And the substance of bread and wine do remain still and be received in the sacrament. And although they remain, yet they have changed their names so that the bread is called Christ's body and the wine his blood. And the cause why their names be changed is this, that we should lift up our hearts and minds from the things which we see unto the things we believe and be above in heaven. Wherefore the bread and wine have the names, although they be not the very same thing indeed. In plain speech, it is not true that we eat Christ's body and drink his blood." Unquote, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. In May of 1550, the Privy Council agreed to the appointment of John Hooper as Bishop of Gloucester. Though he was an open Calvinist who refused even to wear vestments, the beginning of the prolonged controversy over vestments, which was to vex the Church of England for the next 100 years. Since all priests and bishops in the English Church then still wore vestments, much pressure was put on Hooper to conform. But in August, the young king wrote personally to Archbishop Cranmer requesting that Hooper not be required to do anything offensive to his conscience. Edward was still only 13 years old, but he was intellectually precocious and totally committed to Protestantism, presumably mainly through the influence of his teachers, possibly partly because of the influence of his Protestant stepmother, Catherine Parr. On Christmas Day in 1550, Edward publicly attacked his half-sister Mary in the presence of his court for continuing to have Mass said in her private quarters. Meanwhile, Hooper, encouraged by the royal support, now condemned any use of vestments by anyone and had to be silenced temporarily by Archbishop Cranmer. On November 23, 1550, the Privy Council ordered all altars in England destroyed and replaced by communion tables. This order was conveyed to the bishops and priests with a cover letter by Cranmer explicitly rejecting the sacrificial character of the Mass. Bishop Day of Chichester refused to obey this directive and was therefore imprisoned and deprived of his diocese. One might think that all this would have been quite enough in just 3 years for anyone not an Anabaptist. But in January 1551, Martin Bucer sent Cranmer a comprehensive criticism of his prayer book, calling for further changes. The total elimination of the words, "May be to us the body and blood of the Lord," along with the omission of the sign of the cross at the consecration and abolition of vestments, as Hooper had demanded. John Calvin also wrote to Cranmer, urging him to move faster and go further. Do not slumber at ease. Do not imagine you have reached the goal. In April, the young king added his voice, calling for a revision of the Book of Common Prayer. Cranmer made no response for almost a year. Then in March 1552, the second act of uniformity calling for revision of the Book of Common Prayer was introduced into Parliament. Calvin pressed Cranmer again on April 1st, 1552, saying that the remaining popish corruptions in the present Book of Common Prayer were so many as almost to overwhelm the pure worship of God. But Cranmer already had what Calvin wanted. On April 6th, Cranmer laid before the Lords his radically Protestant second prayer book. All references to the sacraments of confirmation, extreme unction, the marriage were dropped, along with all references to altars and prayers for the dead, making complete change in traditional burial ceremonies. Most vestments were eliminated. The Mass was called the Lord's Supper throughout, and the real presence effectively denied by the rubrics. The words, "This is my body, and this is the chalice of my blood," were omitted. The prescribed words on reception of communion were changed from "the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee," to "take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith." For the first time, it was explicitly required that everyone attend Anglican services with the new prayer book every Sunday in church, where their presence could be recorded. Those attending unapproved services were liable to imprisonment from 6 months to life. Still, faithful Catholics were to have no escape. The bill became law. On April 14, only two bishops voted against it. One important change in the new Book of Common Prayer was made soon after its issuance. John Knox, back from the galleys and now an active Protestant preacher in England, brought to court in London by Warwick Northumberland, noted that despite elimination of all language attesting to the real presence, it still required kneeling at communion. He demanded removal of this requirement. The Privy Council sought a compromise. On October 27, it voted to retain the requirement for kneeling at communion, but to add a statement, probably drafted by Cranmer, to the revised prayer book explicitly denying the real presence, the only explicit denial of it in the Book of Common Prayer. Catholics and Anglo-Catholics called it the Black Rubric. It said, "It is not meant, therefore, by receiving communion kneeling, that any adoration is done or ought to be done either unto the sacramental bread or wine there being bodily received, or unto any real essential presence there being of Christ a natural flesh and blood. For as concerning the sacramental bread and wine, they remain still in their very natural substances and therefore may not be adored." Unquote. On November 1st, 1552, the second act of uniformity came into effect throughout England. Edward VI was now 15 years old, but there was almost nothing of the boy in him. He was already cold and merciless and showed every sign of developing into as absolute a tyrant as history has ever known. For several years, he had kept a detailed, remarkably literate and intelligent diary, which demonstrated, in the words of his admiring modern biographer, that his root concern was with the maintenance of the structure of royal power. But his last entry was November 28. Suddenly, his tomorrows had become yesterdays, his glittering prospects of unlimited rule over his countrymen for a full lifetime transformed into a fading dream. Because Edward VI was mortal. He had tuberculosis, and it would kill him soon. So, just looking at the situation as we are able to do from nearly 500 years in advance, and 460 years ahead of time, we can see that once Henry VIII had wanted to get his sexual license, so it started off with his promiscuity and the church not wanting to allow him to break the divine laws on marriage. It started with that. Then Henry started to remove the overshadow of Rome, that Rome could not control him because he was a king. Once he had done that, he was able to then, by force, push in the churchmen that he wanted in order to be able to change the church's control in his own country. Therefore, he had brought in such people as Cranmer, who were obviously very Protestant, very ambitious themselves. Once Cranmer was in control, he could then attack the key point of all, which is the liturgy, the Mass. And so Cranmer started off by removal of Latin, replacing it with the vernacular English. Then he removed such things as attempted to remove the belief in the real presence so that people would act in front of the real presence as if it wasn't there. In other words, removing tabernacles from the center of church, removing genuflections, removing adoration. And then after that, changing the words of the Mass, bringing into it a little bit more of a meal and a communal meal. And then making things like kneeling down forbidden so that people would act as if the way they were standing up, to bring a lot of emphasis onto just the Bible and the reading of the Bible, rather than on the concentration of the most holy sacrifice of the Mass, and then removing the priest's vestments, and then smudging the lines between the priest and the laity so that everybody can be some sort of priesthood of the laity, and removing communion on the tongue and therefore putting it in the hand as if it was just a meal, and then forbidding people to receive only communion under the real presence of the host, and so they have to receive the host and the wine. And so all of these things add up to a watering down of belief in our Lord's true presence. And all this comes about because Henry VIII can't keep his pants on. Sound familiar? One thing that many people don't really understand is that Book of Common Prayer written by Thomas Cranmer. And remember, Thomas Cranmer is openly a Protestant. And he was also a great literist, and he had great command of the English language. As an evil man, though he was a great scholar of the language. And so he wrote that Book of Common Prayer. Here's something that you might not be so well informed in. When the traditional Latin Mass was changed for the new order of Mass in 1969... 5 years after the Second Vatican Council had concluded, 4 years after the Second Vatican Council had concluded, there were many omissions from what was the traditional Roman rite of the Mass, the traditional Latin Mass, the Trinity Mass, call it whatever you want. Many, many omissions, and so what was left was a little bit of a skeleton of what had been there before. If you were to take the text of Thomas Cranmer's first Book of Common Prayer, and you were to put all of the prayers in it up against the first draft of the new order of Mass, you would find that everything that was removed from the Latin Mass to make the new Mass was pretty much word for word what Thomas Cranmer removed from the traditional Mass to make his Book of Common Prayer. Now, this may just be a massive coincidence. It may be. Just saying. But also things like removal of vestments and communion under two kinds, removal of kneeling, removal of adoration, removal of Latin, turning, smashing of the altars, turning the liturgy around to face the people, etc., etc., etc. So it's definitely worth something to think about. One of the things that we have to do as Catholics, we have to know our faith, but we also have to know our history. Those who don't learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat the same mistakes that have been made in the past. What we have today in the new Mass is a valid Mass because it still mentions the sacrifice, and the intention of the church is, of course, there to confect the true body and blood of our Lord. But a lot of what Cranmer pushed for all those years ago, and look how it's ended up, has been pushed for in the last 50 or 60 years, and look how it's ending up. But that's enough for today. We're running out of time. And I hope you will be coming back with us next week. Also, come along and have a look at the Latin Mass if you've never seen it. Very welcome to come along. And we hope to have you with us here next week. We'll finish with a quick prayer. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Have a happy and holy weekend. And we hope to see you at St. Paul's at 9 o'clock on Sunday.